All right. We're going to move along. We've actually spent the first three classes on the first class. Can you believe that? And we're going to move on. And, you know, I never know how classes are going to go. I quit trying to control the way things go a long, long time ago because I realize I'm not in control. And sometimes those rabbit trails that seem like a diversion are really something that there may be one person there that really needs that. So I always try to just be sensitive and surrendered and just let the Spirit of God go where He may. But what I want to do now is I want to move on from salvation. We've been talking about regeneration. We've been talking about the Spirit of God coming into our life at the moment of salvation. And I want to move on from that. So I want to begin by having you think about a couple of verses. Just a couple of verses that you can kind of hang the first part of what I'm going to say in this class on, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3:11. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, "Other foundation can no man lay than God has laid, which is Christ." So the foundation of the spiritual life is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation. The second verse I've already mentioned a couple of times, and we're all very familiar with, and that is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm sure all of you know it by heart. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Regeneration is not reformation. Regeneration is not evolution. Regeneration is not turning over a new leaf. It is not trying harder. It is not using the Bible as a self-help book. Regeneration is a revolutionary work of the Spirit of God creating an entirely new creature. And if you've never thought of this, keep in mind, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4, verse 20 and following, that when we are created new in Christ, we are created in righteousness and holiness. Whatever faults, flaws, weaknesses may be a part of our life, there is in that inner man only a perfect, holy creature. So if any man is in Christ, and of course we have the struggle between the new man and the old man, but he is a new creation. And I want to work on the aspect of this anointing, and then we're going to move on. I'm going to try to do this pretty quick. What happened on the day that you believed in Jesus Christ? Let's just put a big cross here. There's the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ. What happened on that day? The Bible uses many ways of depicting it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, if any man is in Adam, or literally what he says is, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Alright? So we are either in Adam, and that's where we all start as members of the human race, or we're in Christ. That's how God divides the whole human race. God doesn't divide the human race based on race, nationality, language, religion, sex, anything else. The whole human race is divided on, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? When we believe in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. It's the Spirit of God that does that through the work of regeneration. But along with that work of regeneration, there are five things that happen in a split second of time at the moment that life enters our soul. And I want to cover those five things. I'm just going to list them for you and give you passages with them. Five works of the Holy Spirit at salvation. The first work is baptism. My writing's bad enough, and with this wobbly board, it'll be worse. So I hope you can get an idea of what I'm writing up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." What is the real meaning and significance of Christian baptism? It's simply a public and physical portrayal of what happened here. When the Spirit of God took you and I out of Adam and baptized us into Christ, He identified us, He united us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And those three things are very important. Because being identified with Christ in His death means that the penalty of sin has been paid. Being identified with Christ in His burial means that we have been separated from this world forever. And being identified with Christ in His resurrection means that we have entered into eternal life, new life. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is extremely important, and the baptism of the Spirit takes place when Jesus Christ becomes the foundation of our new life as children of the family of God. So the work of baptism is a work of the Holy Spirit. We have the work that I've been speaking of, which is regeneration. Regeneration is just a nice big theological way of saying new birth. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, a passage I think I've already quoted, where the Apostle Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the washing of the new birth," what Paul calls in Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water with the Word. It's a comprehensive cleansing from all sin and all condemnation. And in that cleansing, there is new life. The third work that the Holy Spirit performs at the moment of our salvation is that He takes up personal indwelling in our life. We're going to see more on this as we move along. But He takes up permanent and personal indwelling in our life. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we have a very important statement there. If the Spirit of God is in you, if the Spirit of God is in you, then you are not in the flesh. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, it's because he is not His. That's an important statement because there are a lot of false teaching that goes around about believing in Christ and then somewhere later on, if you give enough, or if you do enough, or if you sacrifice enough, then the Holy Spirit comes in. No. Spirit of God enters into your soul at the moment of salvation. He indwells you forever. His permanent indwelling means that you are never alone. If you and I will just learn to cultivate and develop our relationship with the Holy Spirit, and really, developing our relationship with the Holy Spirit is developing our relationship with Christ. Once again, as we're going to see, what is the purpose of the Spirit being in me? To bring into my life the presence of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God represents the Son of God, just as the Son of God on this earth represented His Father. Jesus always pointed back to the Father. The Spirit of God always points back to the Son. So indwelling. He is there as a companion. I find it very interesting. By the way, here's a word of the wise for those husbands that are out there. There's only two people in the Bible that are called helper. The Holy Spirit and the wife. Now I'm throwing jewels at you here. These are gems. Because it took me a lot of years to realize that when the heavenly helper wants to talk to me, he often speaks to me through my earthly helper.
Amen.
You know what Mary said when she came back and told the disciples she'd seen Jesus? And they said, "Well, why would he appear to you?" And she says, "What do you mean, why would he appear to me?" "Because I'm a woman. Maybe God's trying to tell you guys something." That's not scripture. That's just... I see some of you taking notes like crazy. But it's true. The helper speaks through the helper. Some of the best stuff I have to offer you came from her. So I have to give her credit once in a while. Not only does the Spirit baptize us into union with Christ and regenerate us, literally bearing us into new birth, and new life. He indwells us in His personal presence of companionship and helping, but He also gifted us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. Particularly verse 7, he says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. Many different gifts. I'm often asked by people, how can I know what my gift is? And my answer is the same as the pastor that I went when I was a young Bible college student, and I said, how can I find my spiritual gift? And he said, do it. And I said, how can I do it if I don't know what it is? And he said, if you make yourself available and you just look for every opportunity to serve, you will find the Spirit of God will guide you, and you'll, you know, all of us ought to be giving. All of us ought to be witnessing. All of us ought to be helping. All of us should be sharing the Word. But as we make ourselves available in all of the areas of gifting and all of the areas of ministry, we find that the Spirit of God will begin to bring one particular area forward. And I know some of the folks here, I know there are people gifted as teachers. I know people here who are gifted in the area of helps, one of the most important gifts in the local church. You've got to have lots and lots of helpers. There are people who are gifted with leadership gifts. There are people who are gifted with administration gifts. There are people who are gifted in the area of prayer. There are just many, many areas of gifting. Just let the Lord lead you, but make yourself available, and you will see one of those begin to emerge in your life. Because we're gifted, because each of us has a purpose in the plan of God. There are things He wants to accomplish in your life, people, that I could never do. God loves each one of us in a unique way, and uses each one of us in a very unique way. And then finally, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That is our security. We use a phrase in English, signed, sealed, and delivered. That's exactly what the word sealed means in the Greek. Sphragizo is the word, and it means to put a stamp of personal ownership, to send to a particular direction, and to guarantee that it is going to safely arrive. You have the stamp, the mark of God's ownership on you by the seal of the Holy Spirit. There is a destination that God had in mind for you, and that is His eternal presence, and He'll guarantee that you are going to be safely delivered into His kingdom. Now, stop and think about this. When you trusted Christ with that simple little childlike act of faith, those five things, by the power of the Spirit of God, think what a difference they make in your life. Because when we read 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Just think what a revolutionary change those five things make in the newness of your life. You have a new position. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. You have new life, the very life of Christ Himself. You have new power. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Listen, only special people in the Old Testament were indwelt by the Spirit. It didn't happen to everybody. And it was never permanent, it was always temporary. One of the saddest scriptures in all of the Bible is the story of Samson as he betrays his Nazarite vow, as he barters away the marvelous gift that he's been given with Delilah, and then his hair is cut, his vow is violated, and then it says as the Philistines are closing in around him, he says, I will arise and shake myself free as in former times. And then the saddest statement there, but he did not know that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. What a tragic story. Think of David after committing the sin with Bathsheba, crying out, pouring out his heart to God in Psalm 51, and crying out and pleading, saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He knew he could lose it. You and I can't. And we can lose His power. We can lose the effectiveness of the Spirit through disobedience and rebellion. But he's never going to leave you. That promise in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is not just a promise of Jesus Christ. It's a promise of the Holy Spirit. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you.
Amen.
What marvelous comfort and security you and I have in Christ. But let's don't take it for granted. Let's don't abuse it. Rather, let's utilize it to the fullest possible extent in the plan and the purpose of God. So those five things are the foundation. There we have the anointing. Remember I said anointing is unto service. God has a purpose for us and He empowers us for that service. And here we have five aspects of the power we have in Christ. If you want to learn a way to remember that, it's real easy. I put it in this order because it's how it helps me remember things. I just do it like this. B-R-I-G-S. Once I remembered that, I can always remember the five things the Holy Spirit did at the moment of salvation. Sorry. How's that for a little action? Wait till I get wound up, you'll see more things than that. Wait till you see what I do for an encore. Baptism, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, and sealing. And then once you learn that, then you memorize the verses that go with it. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Titus 3:5, Romans 8:9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12:7, Ephesians 4:30. You got it down. You can impress your friends. You can say, do you know the five things the Holy Spirit did at the moment of salvation? Baptism, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, sealing. Give them the verses. They'll be amazed. They might think you're a spiritual giant. About the time you start getting a big head, God will deflate it. And you'll come back down to earth and, you know, things will be normal again. But it's good for us to know these things because in each of these, there's something for us to think about here. What practical difference does it make? What is the day-to-day effect of the fact that I have been united with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit? It's huge. Or that I have new life through regeneration. Or that the Spirit of God indwells me. Those times when you and I feel that we just can't go on. Or we feel that there's something in our life we just don't have the strength to overcome. Pause and ponder for a moment. I'm indwelled by the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit dwelling in me that moves Samson. I have the Spirit that led the children of Israel out of Egypt dwelling in me. That Spirit that spoke to Elijah and empowered him. And by the way, do you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 2 of when Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind and the chariot? You know, we sing the song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. We don't even know what it's talking about. But as they're walking along prior to Elijah being taken up, he said a very important thing to his understudy, his student, Elisha. He said, what would you like me to do for you before I go? Elisha had asked for nothing. He had served, he had been available, he had been faithful, he had been a servant to Elijah, and he'd asked for nothing. And so Elijah says, what do you want me to do for you? Elisha came up with a request that Elijah had not planned on. I want a double portion of the Spirit that rests on you. And you know, some commentators suggest that Elisha was being a little bit uppity here. You know, like Elijah, you're pretty powerful. I want to be twice as powerful. I don't think that's the point at all. I think Elisha was saying, for me to step into your sandals, for me to ever follow you and continue the work you've begun, it's going to take twice the Spirit for me to be able to stand in that place. And I think his request was a request of humility. And you remember that Elijah even said to him, what you've asked is a difficult thing. I can't give it to you. Only God can give that to you. If He allows you to see me when I'm taken up, you'll have your request. And of course, when the chariot and the whirlwind came along and Elijah went up, there was Elisha watching him. And he picked up his mantle and he walked back to the Jordan River and he struck the Jordan River with the mantle of Elijah. And he said, where is the God of Elijah? And the water parted. And the people said, the Spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. It's quite interesting if you study the life of Elijah. How many miracles did he work? Anybody remember? Seven. Seven miracles. How many did Elisha work? precisely 14. By the way, the last one was from his grave. I mean, he had one more to catch up with after he died to get that double portion. And he was dead and in the grave, and they were carrying a guy out to the graveyard. They were going to bury him, and they got attacked by the enemy. So they said, let's just throw him into this tomb here. And they threw him into the tomb of Elisha. And as soon as that dead body landed on the bones of Elisha, the guy came to life. Elijah raised one from the dead. Elisha raised two, and the last one after he was gone. How many people will you and I be giving life to after we're gone? How many times do I refer back to things my father taught me? How many times standing in front of groups do I remember things I heard him say as he spoke to young people? Let me just give you a little bit of the background of the story of my dad. When he was 8 years old, he and his brother used to run a couple of miles across the Kansas prairie, and they would show up at the school to light the fire so when the teacher and the other students arrived at that little one-room schoolhouse, it would be warm. The night before, on this particular morning, there had been a meeting at the school. They ran out of kerosene. Someone had filled the kerosene can with gasoline. As they prepared to light that fire, that gasoline ignited and exploded, and the entire schoolhouse burned to the ground. My father and his older brother, my dad was 8, his older brother was 13. There was no help in those days, no telephone to call an ambulance. The only help they had was 2 or 3 miles away at home. My dad told me how running across the prairie, running back home, their clothes burned off their body. He said, I can still remember looking down and seeing bits of flesh and muscle falling off my legs as the fire continued to burn. They got back home and they took their shoes off. It was cold. It was February. Took their shoes off and set them on a little wooden sled that was outside the house. There was enough fire in those shoes that it burned that wooden sled to ashes. My dad's older brother, Floyd, lived 9 days and died. My dad's legs were burned so bad the doctor said you'll never walk again. In fact, they recommended that his legs be amputated, but his parents refused. His mom went to work every day massaging those legs to try to get the blood flowing through those charred legs. And after about a year in bed, the day came when my dad was finally able to get up and holding onto the bed to just shuffle a little bit and to stand on those scarred legs. As he began to learn to walk again, there was so much joy in being able to walk again that he began to run just for the joy of running. He would run to the field. He would run to round up the cows. He would run to town to get things for his mom. Everywhere he went, he just wanted to run for the joy of running. And he ran his way into the history books. He ran in the 1932 and the 1936 Olympics. He set 6 world records. And because of the experience that he had and the things that he had learned, he was in a lot of demand for speaking to school groups and athletic conventions and civic groups. And so as young kids, my brother and I, my older brother and us two, we used to travel with him, and we would sit in the audience as my dad would stand up and speak, and his motto was never quit. He wasn't even a believer until later on in his life, but he had many, many principles that he had learned through the flames of that fire that taught him the importance of endurance. The end of October, I'm doing a conference up in Pennsylvania, and the theme of the conference is endurance, and I'm sure I'll be bringing in many things that I learned from my dad. See, always hammered into our mind, as long as you don't give up, you haven't been beat. As long as you don't give up, you're still going to win. And so he really drove that into our mind. The thing of it is, he's dead and gone. After his athletic career and after World War II, my mom and dad took in kids from broken homes. There were 10 in our family. 4 boys, 6 girls. That wasn't enough for my mom and dad. They took in kids from broken homes. They took in kids from getting in trouble with the law and kids that had been in drugs and kids that had been into crime. They took them into our home. Sometimes we had 20 or 30 kids living in our house. And constantly, my dad was working with these kids, and especially later on in life, as he became a believer in Jesus Christ, he began to take the principles of the Word of God and to apply those from the perspective of the trauma that he had been through as an 8-year-old kid. The tenacity, the endurance, the fortitude. And when you couple that with faith, you've got an unbeatable combination. And so as I would travel and sit with him and learn, I picked up many of the things that he said so that he continues to speak. I was just even talking about spiritual gift. I remember a little poem that I don't even remember setting out in my mind to memorize it, but I just heard him say it again and again and again. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. And he would always say to the audience, in loving Christian hearts. That's the treasure of this world. You just heard a message from a man who's no longer here. How many people will you and I give life to after we're gone? How much of an impact will your life and my life have on someone that we're touching now? Some child, some friend, some neighbor, some relative who is going to say, I remember when my mom said this. I remember when my dad said this. Or I saw so-and-so. I saw them fall. I saw them struggle. I saw them get back up. I saw them refuse to quit. And you know what? I continue to live because of the courage they showed in the struggle that they had. I saw the man who was crippled. I saw the person who was blind. I saw the person who had all kinds of problems and difficulties in life, and yet they rose up again and again and again. Why? Because of faith in Jesus Christ, because of a belief in the Word of God, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that impact continues day by day by day and spreads day by day into the lives of other people. That's the opportunity we have. That's the power of the Spirit of God working in a life. Turn with me to John chapter 13. We've been talking about the wind of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about Him bringing the life of Christ into us and the life of God into us. We want to change the format and the figure now. We're going to move from the idea of the Spirit as wind to the idea of the Spirit as water. Now, from this point forward, we're going to spend most of our time in the upper room. How important is the upper room? It's very important, very significant. What we read of in John 13 through 17 was the last night of our Lord's life prior to the crucifixion. He had spent 3 years training these men, 3 years instructing them, exhibiting the life of the Father. Being an example to them, guiding them, rebuking them, correcting them, displaying His power before their eyes, and now He has one final chance to speak to them of what He wants to say before the crucifixion comes. I love the way the story begins because they're in John 13. Let me just get in my Bible to where you are. You're ahead of me now. I'm talking, you're turning. Look at the beginning here of chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come. Think about this. He knew what was going on. He knew what was coming. He knew Judas would betray Him. He knew that He would be arrested, beaten, brutalized, humiliated, shamed, and ultimately crucified. And He understood why. He had a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny. He knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who are in the world. He loved them to the end. You could translate that, He loved them to the uttermost. There is no end to the love of Christ, my friend. supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, notice again Jesus knowing. The emphasis at the beginning of the upper room is what Jesus knew. And the important thing for you and I to grasp is that Jesus did what he did because he knew what he knew. Can we make an application of that to our life? You and I do what we do because we know what we know, or we do what we do because we don't know what we ought to know. Let's let the knowledge of the Word of God and the knowledge of our relationship with Christ change the way we live. Jesus knew what was going on. He knew that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God. He rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. Now, just a little bit of background. In ancient times, when you came into a house, it was customary, because they wore sandals in those days, the roads were dusty and dirty, you would come to the house, still common in the Orient, in China, you come to a house, you slip your shoes off. Pastors in India, when they step behind the pulpit, they would not think of stepping behind the pulpit with their shoes on. It's considered unclean. You slip your shoes off, you step into the pulpit with your feet bare. So in those times, when you came in the door, there was a basin of water and a towel there to wash the feet of those who entered. Generally, it was given to the lowliest servant of the household because it was a dirty job. I mean, getting down there on your knees, smelling people's feet, washing whatever has been picked up off the road, that's not the nicest job in the world. So the lowliest servant would have that job. Well, this was a borrowed room. Jesus and the disciples came to the upper room, which had been made available to our Lord and His disciples to celebrate the Passover, but there's no servant there to wash their feet. The disciples came trooping in, and if you look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, you find that on their way into the upper room, there was an argument going on. This is, by the way, why we have four Gospels. Someone asked me one time, well, why do you have to tell the story four times? Can't you just tell it once? Well, each of the Gospels complements things that are left out of the other Gospel. And when you put all of them together, you have the whole picture. So you can picture now the disciples, where Jesus knows what the Father is planning, knows what is about to happen, knows what He wants to say. He is moved by what He knows. The disciples come into the upper room and they're just concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they got an argument going on. They're probably jostling each other and kind of scornful of each other. And they're saying, Peter's saying, well, look, hey, I walked on water. I'm obviously going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then James speaks up and says, yeah, but you block it after you said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then you refuse to allow him to go to Jerusalem. And you remember Peter when he said, you get behind me, Satan, there's no way you're going to be greatest in heaven. I think it's going to be me. And each of them had their own reason for why they thought they would be the greatest in the heaven. So when they come in the door, they look at the basin, they look at the towel, there's no servant around, they look at each other, and I'm sure Peter went to John. There's the basin, there's the, you know, wash my feet. Maybe even went like this. John says, no way I'm washing your feet. One of you other guys, get over here. Matthew, you're a tax collector. We don't like you anyway. Get over and wash our feet. And finally, no one's willing to wash anyone else's feet, and so they all just troop in and they sit down. That is a very, very big faux pas, if you will, socially in the ancient world, to sit down at a meal with unwashed feet, because they didn't sit in chairs like we did. They reclined on a couch, leaning on the table, and that means that your feet are under the nose of the guy sitting next to you. And there they are, still thinking, I think I'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus walks in, everything's prepared. He looks at the disciples, he looks at the basin and the towel, without a word. He takes off his robe, he girds himself with a towel, he takes the basin to do for them what they would not do for each other. Isn't it a tragedy that the story is still the same in your life and my life? How many times are we too proud to stoop to be the helper, to be the cleanser, to be the one who restores a fellow believer. The Lord Jesus stands by it. He's always there. The Spirit of God is humbly standing by to be the lowliest servant to you and I if we'll only let Him. And you remember the story how as Jesus began to wash their feet, He comes to Peter. And this is where we see that upside down arrogance that I talked about yesterday, but let's just follow it. In verse 6, He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." By the way, that after this is very important. It's very pointed. Peter is going to learn that night the value of what Jesus is doing. Because later that night, he is going to cry out for cleansing. Later that night, he is going to be pleading for washing. And he is going to know the value of what our Lord did in this moment of time. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." He is not denying that Peter is a believer or that Peter has eternal life. The word "part" here is a word that is used for partnership or fellowship. And what he's saying is, if I don't wash you, we're not in fellowship. We're not in agreement. We're not on the same team or working toward the same goal. Well, as soon as Peter hears this, what does he say? "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you," because he knew who would betray him. And so he said, "You're not all clean," meaning Judas isn't clean. The others of you are. A very important statement is made here in this verse, in verse 10. And it is this. When you come to Christ in faith, you have been bathed. Your sins are forgiven. The washing of regeneration takes place. The Spirit of God, taking the water of the Word, washes you clean. As you move on from that point of trusting in Jesus Christ, and if I can just change the figure here a little bit to pick up the idea, it's that pathway we talked about earlier from the cross to the crown. The cross is a reality now in our life. We're moving on with our eyes on the crown. It's that onward and upward path. We have been bathed here. How often do you need to bathe? Once for all. So once for all bathing. Never to be repeated. Never needing to be repeated. It's permanent. It's complete. It's eternal. He who is bathed, Jesus said, doesn't need to bathe again, but he does need to wash. What's he talking about? He's talking about cleansing day by day, isn't he? As we walk through this world, we pick up the filth of the world. We pick up the contamination of a fallen environment. We pick up the filth of this lost and dying world. And our Lord, in stooping to wash the feet of these disciples, is saying in essence to them, "You would not wash the feet of one another. I will always wash your feet." You see, there are three cleansings that are a part of your life and my life. Let's just jot them down. Number one, there's the cleansing of salvation. That's what Jesus calls the bath. John 13:10, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 5:26. We can go on and on and on. Ezekiel, we looked at Ezekiel 36. "I will wash you with clean water." The washing of salvation. The second is the one portrayed here, and it's the washing of confession. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse." That word cleansing is the word for washing. The great thing in that particular verse is that when we confess the sins we know, He cleanses not only the sins we confess, but all the ones that we are not even conscious of. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's important for us to keep short accounts with God. We need to examine ourselves daily. Even Socrates, pagan philosopher that he was wise enough to realize the unexamined life is not worth living. Let's not ever fall into that mindset that says, I'm okay. I'm all right. Life's going good. The job's going well. The family's doing okay. We got money in the bank. We're healthy and strong. We're okay. Because it's just when we think that all is well that there may be something astray in our life. We need to be critical in our self-examination. The third cleansing is the cleansing of obedience. This is one we often forget. I know many believers who emphasize 1 John 1:9, but forget the next step. The next step is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. What's the difference between number 2 and number 3, between confession and obedience? Well, it's just this. I remember, Lynn will remember this, when we were little kids and we were going to that Methodist church every Sunday, which I thank God for. It at least familiarized me with the Bible. It taught me the Bible stories. It gave me a conviction that there is a God, that the Bible is His Word. I knew there was a heaven and a hell. Unfortunately, my idea was that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and I was only 6 years old, but I could figure that one out. I knew where I was headed. I'm a bad kid. I'm going to hell. Unfortunately, I never got the answer how to solve the problem until I was 15. My mom used to dress us up in these little suits. Little white shirt. I used to call it a cardboard shirt because they starched it in those days. And it used to just chafe my neck and make me uncomfortable, kind of like suits do today. And I don't know who dreamed up the tie, but I wish I could find that guy. There's not a low enough place in the pit of hell for that man. But anyway, she'd dress us all up in these little, kind of like little navy suits and little blue shorts and our nice polished shoes. And she'd send us outside, and she and Dad got ready, and she'd say, "Now, go outside and play, but don't get dirty." Right. Every mother knows the story. So I'd step outside in my nice clean finery, and I'm all ready for church, and I know I've got maybe a few minutes to play, not much time before the folks are ready, so I got to play for keeps. You know, I got to really get into this short period of playtime before I have to sit there in church. There's a mud hole over there. Well, I think I'll just go look at that mud hole. Before I know it, I'm in it. And I got mud spattered on my shoes and on my shorts and on my legs. And I'm having a great old time until, of course, my dad comes out the door. My dad had, as you might say, a very striking way of impressing his demands on us. And I found out that it wasn't fun to disobey and get dirty. So I got dragged back in the house by the ear, clothes stripped off, washed up, clothes brushed off, wiped off, whatever, dressed up again, sent back out the door. "Now don't get dirty." Out the door I go. My memory was about that long. Oh, there's that same mud hole. I wonder if things have changed since the last time I was there. And I'd start over until I remembered the pain. And I think, no, I don't think I want to go there. See, confession is great after you got in the mud. But obedience is better because it keeps you out of the mud. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the goal of our spiritual life. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing. Why? Because there's a consciousness and a conviction of the price that He paid, so that as I look at that mud hole of life that I would like to get into, I think again and I say, you know what, I think I'm going to obey. Or maybe I remember the discipline I got last time I stepped out of line. You know, I used to think my dad was pretty strict and severe. I found out God's even worse. You ever been to God's woodshed? If you haven't, you haven't lived. If you say you haven't, you're probably lying. Paul says we're all partakers of discipline. If any man says he's a Christian and he's not been disciplined, he says he's an ill-begotten child in Hebrews. God's discipline is an expression of His love. But the purpose of that discipline is to leave a reminder in our mind that, you know what? There's a better way than going our way, and there's a better way than whatever fleeting desire of the moment, and it's far better for us to turn away from that mud hole and continue to walk in obedience and faithfulness and to keep ourselves clean. So we have a once-for-all cleansing of salvation, the moment we trust Christ, the moment-by-moment cleansing of confession, day-by-day as we examine our lives, and we have the ultimate goal, which is the cleansing of obedience. Now, what I'm basically teaching you about the Holy Spirit, I teach in a village in one class. So why is it taking longer for us? Well, people in villages are pretty sharp. No, actually, I put it down on a level that they can understand. I want to illustrate for you how I teach villagers to maintain a right relationship with God. And you have to help me because as I put it into action, I put it into motion, and I make them do the motion with me, do the action with me. And I take their life as they live it in a village setting in Papua New Guinea or in Zambia or Zimbabwe or in the middle of India, and I find that there are five things as a rule that they do with their body every day. And you and I pretty much do these five things too. In the morning, when they wake up in the village, the first thing you'll see is the men and the women going to the river to wash. First thing they do, get up out of bed. If they don't do that, the women go to the well, they bring a bucket of water, and they wash. Second thing they do, what do you think it is? You and I do the same thing. We eat. If we're in China, we have to do this. We eat. We feed the body, don't we? The third thing we do every day is we walk. We've got places to go. We go to the field. We go out with the flocks. We've got somewhere to go. We walk. And we usually walk someplace so that we can work. You see the women in the fields and they're working the fields. It's amazing to me in the third world the women do all the work. I don't know how the guys get this done. They're all lounging around in the village telling stories and the women are all out in the fields. By the way, you ladies, if you want real liberation, in Zambia I've seen women pulling the plow while their husband drove the plow in the field. They are the beast of burden. In Papua New Guinea, you watch them come in from their gardens out in the mountains and the jungles, and you'll see the woman with the trunk line over her head. She's got her billum bag on her back. She's got 100 pounds of produce from the garden on her back, plus a baby in another billum bag on top of that. And some of these ladies are this tall. And they're coming up some of the steepest country that you've ever seen in your life. And there's the husband walking along. He's got a spear over his shoulder. That's life in the third world. But we work. They work with the machete in the garden. They work with a hoe in the field. So we wash, we eat, we walk, we work. What's the last thing we do every day? We rest. Did you know that those five things we do with the physical body are five things we ought to do spiritually every day? Go through this with me. Pretend you're a villager. Pretend you're uninhibited. These people are like children. I said, there are five things you do every day. And after explaining what I've just explained to you, I say, okay, we're going to go through it. If you do the five things you do for your body, for your soul, you will maintain fellowship with God. You will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Your life will be useful and productive, and God will be honored and glorified. But you've got to do these five things every day. So number one, what's the first thing we do?
Wash.
I said, come on. Uninhibited, be children. You can do it. I know you can. Some of you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it if your mother was dying. Okay, we wash, right? 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. Second thing, we eat. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Friends, if you get nothing out of this weekend but this one thing, It will change your life if you'll get in this book every day. I know some of you do, but I have to tell you, too many times we don't. We talk about it, but we don't do it. We need to be feeding the inner man. We need to be in the Word of God and get the Word of God in us every day. It's a good idea to wash first. Then we need to eat. Then we walk. What does walk mean? Walking in the light. Walking in obedience. Walking in fellowship. Share your day with the Lord. Talk to Him about what's going on in your life. Asking for wisdom and guidance and direction. Just simply commune and communicate with Him as you walk with Him through the day. Walking. Can you do this one? And then we work. Whether it's the hoe, whether it's the wife with a broom, whether it's the machete in the garden, the working. What is the working? God has something for you to do every day. God never planned one day of your life to not have an eternal purpose. Did you realize that? Something every day of your life, whether it's through your prayer, whether it's through your study in the Word of God, whether it's through battling your own struggles, trials, and difficulties, whether it's witnessing to a friend, whether it's comforting a fellow believer, whatever it may be, there is a work for you to do every day. I know you have your job. I know you ladies have the work in the home, but don't forget the work that lasts forever. We need to work every day. And then at night, we come home, we lay our head down. As my dad always said, the softest pillow is a clear conscience. We know that we have used that day for eternity. We have fellowship with the Lord through that day, and we come to the end of the day, and what do? We commit it all to Him, and we rest in His faithfulness, and we rest in His promises. We put our head down. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I will lay down and sleep, for I know that the Lord is with me. If we do those five things every day, illustrating the ministry that the Spirit of God has to us, in us, and through us in our life, it will change our life. Could I just close with an illustration of what makes a difference in Christians' lives? It's such a simple, subtle thing. One ship drives east and another west by the selfsame winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines the way that they go. But like the winds of the sea are the ways of God as we journey along through life, it's the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the joy or the strife. Set your sail to catch the wind of the Spirit to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God every day of your life. God bless you. Let's close in prayer. I think we're going to feast here in a minute. Appreciate the hands that are preparing it, and I'm just going to go ahead and pray for it all. Father in heaven, I just thank you. Your word is so exciting, motivating. You've opened our eyes, you've spoken to our souls, you've challenged us, corrected us. Father, as we come to the end of this morning, help us reflect on these things. Help us to realize that just setting the soul in a spiritual direction can change the whole course of our existence and change the example that we are to those around us, change the impact that we can have on others' lives and others' souls. Father, I thank you for those who have been working through the morning to prepare food for us. We're really having some great cowboy hospitality. I really thank you for that. I just pray that as we fellowship together, as we feast, and then as we have the opportunity to hear some good singing and some good spiritual motivation through song, would you just help us in our hearts to give you all the thanks and the praise and the glory? Help us to appreciate the fact that you love us so much that you made this weekend possible. That every little part of it is just an evidence, just an expression of the love that you have for us. I thank you for these dear people. I thank you for the value, the preciousness of each one of them. And I do pray that day by day as we go through our lives, we'll remember to consider what we ought to be doing this day. That we'll wash, that we'll eat, that we'll walk, that we'll work, that we'll rest. Because we know the Spirit of God is with us, the Word of God is true, and Jesus Christ is on the throne. We thank you for it in His precious name. Amen.